any reference to God would include the Lord Jesus. But I was thinking what James was teaching here, that we were not to fellowship in spirit with oppressors of Christians. And we'd be doing so if we're looking down on less favored people, less favored as the world would look at them. But I thought that was, maybe we could look at it that way too, that we would in spirit be fellowshipping with Christian oppressors. And though this is taught to men 2,000 years ago, I could find that very easily in my heart as ABC or 2 and 2. And everybody can judge their own hearts here. It's the easiest thing in the world to show the wrong kind of favor.
Yes.
And it's something that we've got to change.
Mm-hmm. Yes, good. Now, can we move down a little closer? We'll move on to this.
To addressing the Lord Jesus, or do you which believe he is precious? Would it be wrong in entering into the Lord's presence to mention the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ?
I wouldn't have thought that's wrong. No.
I would have thought it's right.
I would have thought it's right. Yeah. I would rather
there are others similarly. Yes. But then, to think of anything that would make them in any relationship to ours, in the sense of common relationship, would be incorrect.
Yes. I was thinking more of just using the name Jesus rather than Lord Jesus, but I agree. Now, can we go on now? Please, we're going down to verse number 8 and down to verse number from 8 to 13. We are now dealing with what is called the royal law, which is defined here. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. The first part of Matthew 22:37 is omitted because here it's responsibilities to each other which are emphasised. And in dealing with responsibilities to each other, the writer quotes this section of that, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself and ye do well. So that is the royal law. But, and here's the second but, there was a but in verse 6, there's a but in verse 9, but if ye have respect to persons, you commit sin. So that in showing their partiality, they were actually committing sin and were convinced of the law. That is, they were convicted of the law or by the law as transgressors. So here, with a Jewish background, going back to the law, having respect of persons is breaking the royal law. And because it's breaking the royal law, it therefore is sin.
What is the royal law, John?
I have a feeling you've something else in mind. I had thought it was, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself.
Why is it called the royal law?
I had thought it was the royal law because, well, there's three things. Some say it's the king of laws. That's one view. It's not my view, but right. Some say it's the king of laws, you know. As it, no, I had thought it was the royal law because it had the stamp of the authority of the throne on it. This was the king who said this in Matthew's Gospel.
We've just had the kingdom.
Yes.
The heirs of the kingdom.
That's right.
So the king has spoken.
That's
and the king has spoken in Matthew 22 and brought what was past into the present.
Yes. That's why. Sorry.
And therefore I judge the royal law is a statement that sums up the Gospel.
That's, yes. The whole of it. There's only half of it quoted here.
Yes.
The only half of it quoted. And I took it to be that's why the quotation coming from Matthew's Gospel, which is the kingly Gospel, and it has the authority of the king behind it. Is that what?
That's what I thought.
I thought that it is.
What has happened to that other part? I'm sorry.
No.
Let William go ahead. Go ahead. We'll wait each other out. Just go ahead.
This royal law, I think we're all happy that the ceremonial law is over. The laws of the land, stoning, scourging, cutting off of the hand, which was occurred in one indication in the Old Testament, that's over. But what about the Ten Commandments? And would it be worth just to point out that there is a difference between the Ten Commandments and the laws of the land? The Ten Commandments, God carried those out. It was God, who judged there. Mercy could be shown within the Ten Commandments, and God did not execute them immediately. Whereas the laws of the land, it was men who did those. It had to be executed immediately. And there was absolutely no possibility of mercy to be shown by men. Moreover, the laws of the land are referred to as, the ceremonial ones at least, in Hebrews as weak and unprofitable. We read of them as weak and beggarly in Galatians, and weak through the flesh, but never the laws of the Ten Commandments. In fact, they're described as holy, just, and good. And moreover, the Ten Commandments have been restated in Romans chapter 13. And moreover, the principles within them have been restated in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Of course, we're not under law, But I'm just, my question now is, are the Ten Commandments assimilated into the royal law, this law of liberty of the day? And I could further ask, will that apply furthermore in the millennium?
Well, the answer to the first question is that they are, yes, certainly. Of course they are. Because the Lord Jesus summed up the commandments with the royal law. So they still are. And when I said earlier, I don't know if you used the word, we're dead to the law, as the law, but the principles of the law go over all dispensations, I believe. And as far as, sorry, what was you saying, into the millennium?
Does it apply in the millennium?
I would take it to apply, yes. Of course it will apply in the kingdom, in the millennium, yes. I would accept that. And I think this royal law has principle. This is the summation of it. Love the Lord thy God and thy neighbour as thyself.
So you'd agree then, really, at the end of verse 8, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Their attitude toward both these men, their attitude toward the rich man, that wasn't an expression of love for them. Their attitude toward, we may just think this as failing in regard to the poor man, but they failed in regard to the rich man, for they're only pandering to his pride, his status, etc.
I think that's an excellent point, that we really do nobody a favour by treating them that way.
That's the point.
We treat them badly by treating them that way, you know.
In relation to the law, Mr. Grant, while we are not under the law now, God's standard hasn't changed. Mm-hmm. Take the ten.
Yeah.
Nine were moral, one was dispensational in relation to the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. But we, and Israel in a future day, we have the laws written in our hearts. So if we're not under law as to the rule of life by the Spirit of God, because we have the laws written in our heart, we're doing the very things that are seen in the law.
Absolutely, yes.
I was going to ask a question. Let me just make some statements because I think it'll help us come down through these next verses.
Yes.
I take it that the second commandment is the one that's here called the royal law. The first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength,
yeah,
is not brought in here.
No.
I think it should be clear to us that it is impossible to be right with fellow men if we're not right with God. And therefore, what James is saying right down through this chapter is, you don't profess to be right with God if you don't work out what this moral requirement is, that you therefore be right with men. So being right with men does not make us right with God. It shows that we are right with God. The two are inseparable.
Yes.
The relationship with God, the relationship with man. But here he is emphasizing the relationship with man.
Yeah, I think it's because it's the chapter of works.
That's the point.
That's the point. And as I said, the first part of the royal law is not mentioned because the point to issue here is works. And anybody can say, I love the Lord. This is going to be developed later because anybody can say, I love the Lord. Words are cheap. I can say that. But I will only prove it if I love my neighbour as myself.
The last three words of the verse prove that. You do well.
Yes.
That's action.
That's right.
Does that then have any relationship? Excuse me, Brother Matthew. Yeah. Does that have any relationship? I'll ask this and maybe you'll have a better question. To the being the transgressor of the whole law when there is a transgression against fellow man.
Yes, I think that means in the context of the royal law, which is what he's coming to here, we know that as far as the law was concerned, you were guilty if you broke one. Now, he really is saying here, I take it to be, that if you don't love your neighbour as yourself, you don't love the Lord thy God. Is that what you have in mind?
That's my point.
Yes, I believe that's right. And this is opening up now towards the whole question of justification by works.
I interrupted, man.
Sorry, beg your pardon.
No, just to clarify the point, we believe the ceremonial law of God is finished with. The moral law of God transcends all dispensations. It still stands today. That means that believing parents in their home should teach children the commandments and let them know that's the standard of God.
Mm-hmm.
As we preach the gospel, for all have sinned and come short of the standard of God.
Yeah.
Does the moral law of God still standing today?
Yes. Yes. When I say that we're dead to the law, etc., I mean, the law still is how we know, how folks know they sin. They know they sin because they transgress the law. So the law itself is still God's standard. That hasn't moved. That hasn't changed. Never will. It's a standard that's always there. And it's as true today. And I tell you, it's a solemn thing. But we as believers, as we heard well put, We don't do that now because we look at the law. There's something far greater that's written in our hearts. But it's still the same standard.
So in verse 9, brother, you commit sin. I'm just thinking, in verse 1, there's a failure in regard to faith, holding up the faith. Partiality was a failure in faith. In verse number 8, it was a failure in love. Verse mm-hmm. number 9, it's actually sin.
Yes.
Because whatsoever is not of faith
yes.
is sin.
Uh-huh. Now, can we...
The sin is, of course, the general word for sin, the missing of the mark. Mm-hmm. And in this favoritism displayed, this partiality, that makes us guilty of sin. But transgression is the actual condemnation of because I have stepped over mm-hmm. that which has been stated in the royal law. Love thy neighbor as thyself. You missed the mark, now you're condemned by that very law.
Yes.
You are transgressing.
Transgressing. And that is the point of transgressing. Yes, after this one, we will move on after this question or comment.
The laws of Moses, at least the aspect which was related to the land, men were the judges. When the Lord Jesus came, he indicated that the Father had delivered all judgment unto the Son. Hence the laws related to the land, where men were the judges, were finished. However, this royal law here, I take it that the Lord Jesus, he is the judge. And could that be the idea? He's the king, therefore it's the royal law.
Yes, I would agree with that. He, as the king, he is the executor, the one who executes the law, and the one in whose hands the authority of the law is vested. And he is the judge, and there's no court of appeal beyond him. Now, can we move down, please, just for a minute or two on verses 9 to 13, just for a minute, and then we'll go on to the section from verse 14. We must move on. So we commit sin, and the thing that is proven from verse 10 right down is quite a simple thing, but clear. We've got to understand it. And I said in my opening remarks that it's interesting that he takes up the example of adultery and murder. Now, we would regard partiality as being a fairly minor thing. We would say, well, there's not much in it, really. Okay, that man, we give him that. But it would appear that James is using very serious examples to prove the point. And he's saying to us that this is not just a little matter. This is a serious matter. We are engaged in conduct that really is worthy of judgment. And it's a serious matter. My brethren and sisters, it's a serious matter how we treat each other in the assembly. These are God's saints. And they're choice to him. And I tell you, if I learn anything from the actions of Saul of Tarsus, I learn this: if I touch them, I touch Christ. And if I behave badly toward them, I'm behaving badly towards him. You know.
Is there an issue here, Brother John? You're saying partiality alongside adultery and murder and so on. Is that really the issue of, shall we say, the relative seriousness of these things? Is it not more the fact that it's violating the law rather than relative seriousness?
Oh, I think the fact is there, but I think to drive the lesson home, he is using. You see, there is a sense in which you can say of the Ten Commandments, you cannot say some are more serious than others. I'm not suggesting that there is relativity within the Ten Commandments, that you can say there are three minor ones that I choose not to keep. I don't suggest that. What I am suggesting is that he takes up examples here that the world would regard as more serious. Yeah. You know, they would say these are serious issues.
The point I'm just trying to make is, if someone goes out and commits murder most foul, and someone in God's assembly is receiving someone in, and because of their attire, their whole demeanor, their evident exhibition of wealth, etc., they give that individual a prominent place. I don't think the issue here is so much that that is equally serious to murder. I think the point is they are both equally wrong rather than equally serious, if you know what I mean.
I have a difficulty in sitting up as judges to what's serious and what's not in the sight of God.
Well, they're both serious, you know.
Could I just bring in what... in preaching this in the gospel, and we do and we should, he's guilty of all, I have tried to work through in my understanding what is James really emphasizing here. To me, the emphasis is on the first part of verse 11. He that said. The God who gave the law is expressing himself in that law. He is expressing his own glory, his own character. Mm-hmm. So that when you violate one aspect of the law, whether it is the most serious or the least serious, however we want to judge him, and you're saying there's no way to do that. When a man disobeys one aspect of law, he is attacking God.
Yes.
He is bringing down God, and therefore he is a lawbreaker, and he is guilty of violating what stands behind all, and that is the character of God.
Yes, I take that to be, and let me say again, when I speak about the fact that adultery is mentioned and murder is mentioned, he is emphasizing to the fact, he's emphasizing that these are not minor issues. I'm not saying that he's trying to bring in any relativity. He is using adultery and murder to show that God takes a serious view of breaking his law.
I'm going past just the seriousness of murder and adultery, that behind all of this is written the very character of God, and that's where the issue is. He that said, it's God behind it.
Yes, I see what you mean. I agree with it. In other words, to break God's law is serious because we're breaking his commandment.
In fact, the end of verse 11 can be linked with the beginning. He said,
yes,
what God has said, we have transgressed at the end of verse 11.
There was one first, one was up.
In the law of the land, murder is called a felony. I'm prepared to say that what's being discussed here is a felony. It's a spiritual felony. I think it is very serious.
Mm-hmm.
And it's devastating to Christian testimony.
Yes. Yes, I
agree with your sentiments.
Well, that obviously I've expressed my view, and my brethren don't quite see it that way.
But my
view is that this is brought in to emphasize the seriousness. My brethren and sisters, sometimes in assemblies we treat each other as if we were nothing. I tell you, even if I have a difference with a brother, I must treat him with respect.
Amen.
And I must treat him with dignity. And he must treat me that way. And there must be no going down to brawling and shouting and arguing and all that kind of thing. I tell you, that just won't do. But in this case, it's the other side, giving partiality and all that kind of thing. In our dealings with our brethren, we must realize that to break this and to do anything is a very, very serious thing before God. Sorry.
The violation of the law demanded death. If it was murder or adultery, they died without mercy. Yet, for other transgressions of the law, while that demanded death, there was provision through sacrifice and the sin could be forgiven. So I think that there is an important distinction there in relation to the commandment.
Mm-hmm. I see what you mean, yes.
In fact, the answer to the whole situation, Brother John, is in verse 12. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged. You live your life under the light of the judgment seat of Christ.
Yes.
I'm not sure whether you agree with me or not, but I think this is another adumbration, another foreshadowing of the judgment seat that runs through James. And you'd be judged by the law of liberty. You live your life, you act toward your brethren in the consciousness that you are going to stand and be judged by how you've responded to that liberty that the law brought you, the royal law brought you.
So when we hear this statement made, as I've heard it made a number of occasions, no judgment now for the believer. That's only true of the penal judgment of eternal fire. There is judgment for the believer. We live our life knowing that we're going to be judged. And I don't think we should just think of the judgment seat as some kind of prize giving. It's a serious business. There's a serious business behind it, the judgment seat, where his assessment of my service.
What's the law of liberty?
I take it to be, well, that was dealt with, wasn't it, in the previous chapter. I take it to be that just as what we have now, the era we've moved in, was subject to the law of liberty. It's not. It's the principle of law. The principle of law that has brought liberty. Now, can we move on, please?
Excuse me, sir.
Right.
Very sorry.
Okay.
I come from the same country, so I get away with it. John, Mr. Allen has spoken about the judgment seat of Christ. And in Romans chapter 14, he says, for we must all appear for we must all stand, for we must all be placed, Mr. Darby says, before the judgment seat of Christ. It's before the judgment seat, not on the judgment seat.
The judgment
seat is reserved for one.
Yes.
Now, I'm not going to Corinthians, but the Corinthians were on it. And possibly the men that James is talking about are on the judgment seat, judging the man with the ring and the poor. Would that be an order?
Yes.
Can we just continue this discussion tomorrow in chapter 4?
Yes. Okay, now can we go down there, Brian? We must move on now. And we're going from verse 14. We have a lot to cover in 20, 25 minutes. Let's now look at this section. The question is going to be, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Here is a man who says, I have faith. Can faith save him? Now, you might say, yes, faith does save. That's Roman truth. Faith saves. I think it's the revised version that goes a little, can that faith save him? Can that faith save him? In other words, can that kind of faith save him? In other words, that kind of faith is not saving faith. And that kind of faith is a fruitless faith that shows no works. So can that faith save him? Not at all. And he's about to give this example of a brother or a sister who has become destitute, and all I say is depart in peace. In other words, I can say plenty. We've learned, haven't we, that words are cheap. You can say anything. Words are cheap. And you just say, depart in peace. Be ye warmed and filled. Easy said. And in your mock piety, you look at them that way. And so, says James, faith, if it hath not works, is dead. Something that produces no fruit is dead. Only a dead thing gives no fruit. So if my faith is fruitless, it's dead. And I take it to be, and I've got to take it to be, that that means that I'm not saved. If there is no evidence of salvation, I'm not saved, sorry.
Okay. I would say if Paul and James were in a Bible reading, they would have full agreement.
Yes.
For St. Paul, if we live after the flesh, we shall die. The person that has no power in their life to overcome the flesh, that man will suffer eternal death, said Paul. Mm-hmm. James says, amen.
Mm-hmm.
That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Paul said, if there's a work of God within the soul, the indwelling Holy Spirit, there will be an evidence in his life. And what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, the power of the Holy Spirit is meeting those commitments in the life of the believer. So Paul and James would have had perfect agreement in a Bible reading.
Yes.
What you're observing, though, brother, I think, is that they would have been two Jewish men together, and none of them would have had any Irish, Scots, or part Irish blood.
Oh, no, they weren't thus afflicted.
Sorry, just a little diversion, brother.
Well, it's quite remarkable. We've got Scottish, Irish, and American.
Just part Irish is what I'm saying.
Oh, part Irish. Oh, well, I'm a Scotsman, so I say nothing at all about that. I only know the part Irish that's good is the part that came from Scotland.
Brother John, in verse 13, it says, he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. I was wondering if this verse actually sets up the next several verses. If we would recall the Lord Jesus' definition of mercy in Matthew's Gospel chapter 12. Remember that the priest, father of Abiathar, Ahimelech,
yes,
and how that he had fellowship with the rejected King David and those that were with him.
Mm-hmm.
He showed him mercy.
Yes.
And the Lord Jesus said, if you had learned what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless ones. Ahimelech's crime was he had fellowship with the rejected king and those that were with him, and gave him something to eat.
Mm-hmm.
Now then, I'm wondering here if this is the very context here, showing mercy, just the same thing.
Yes.
To an associate of the rejected king
was probably poor due to persecution linked with Christ, and it is the job of a rich believer to go down to the prison with a loaf of bread under their arm and identify with the rejected servant.
Yes, that's good. That's good. I realise we had skipped that verse. I thought nobody would notice.
In verse 14, brother, but the word prophet. What does it profit? And then at the end of verse 15, what does it profit? Now, I'm wondering, to some extent, to whom is he relating this prophet? Because as I look at it, the person who fails to materially respond to the material needs of the poor, well, he's got no gain. He's going to be a loser. But also, the poor person is the loser material because they had needs that they didn't get. Mm-hmm. What role does this, who's the prophet referring to?
I had thought it referred to the man himself who said it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that in other words, his faith was no benefit to him at all because it was dead.
In other words, the faith that he professed was profitless, was powerless, was lifeless, was fruitless.
Yes.
You get all of that in the passage.
And merciless.
Merciless as well. The faith, but then we've got to be clear, John, what do we mean by this faith? Is this an intellectual nod to doctrinal truths? It doesn't produce what personal trust and confidence in Christ and in God produce. I think we must look at that. Is that what James is talking about?
I think the answer to that comes down about verse number 19. This is not faith in dogma.
I can give an intellectual assent to certain scriptural truths.
You would say this is faith in a person who died on the cross to save us.
That's the contrast.
That's the contrast. Yeah. This is not. And when we come down to verse 19, thou believest there is one God. You see, when people get saved, they don't get converted to Christianity. They get converted, they turn to Christ. That's a very different thing. We're not in the business of bringing folk into Christianity. We're in the business of bringing folk to Christ. And what you have here in verse 19, this is not dogma. It's not believing a dogma. It's not believing a creed. It's not believing a system. It's believing simply that I'm a sinner and a man died and I put my trust in that man alone.
And that will produce inevitably, inescapably, it can't be avoided, it will produce the works.
It will. It cannot fail to do. Because it's possible to have faith in other things. I can have faith in a political leader. I can have faith in a political party. I don't. I can have faith in that. I can have faith in all sorts of things. I can have faith in teaching.
I could even have faith in the Bible.
I could even have faith in the Bible.
And yet not the living faith in the living Christ that produces the works that evidence the truth.
I know people who believe promises in the Bible and the faith in that, and they're not saved by God's grace.
Could I just emphasize, because I'm thinking of this in the ears of a gospel preacher, I doubt that we really want to emphasize the kind of faith when we preach the gospel.
Well, we're not preaching the gospel.
I want to come down to where we are, just so we understand. The kind of faith is not the issue. It is the object of faith that is the issue.
Right. Yes.
And when the object of faith is right, then James chapter 2 will be right also.
Yes.
Okay.
There's a thing in verse 16, John, that I think maybe we should mention before you leave that. It's the man's words in the verse. They're so courteous. They're so polite. Depart in peace, be ye warm, and filled. So that would fit in with the first two words of verse 12. So speak.
Mm-hmm.
Ah, but there's a problem. The next two words in verse number 12, so speaking, and so do. The action is missing. The words are in verse 16, but the action is missing.
That's faith without works.
Absolutely.
And that's the point, faith without works.
Just going to say, John, the man up the chapter, the poor man, who came in with filthy clothes, if that's the word, they would have took note of his condition if they were practical and would have clothed him properly. And perhaps even enriched him a little.
Mm-hmm.
You see the point?
I think there is just, now this just comes to mind as a practical point, which I have long considered. And let's just tackle it. My brothers and sisters, if there is somebody in our assembly who falls into hard times, genuinely hard times, it's the response of, I know there's social security, and I know all that kind of thing, but maybe that doesn't cover it. And it is not, it's the responsibility of the assembly to make sure that these people are clothed and fed. That's a responsibility, and that is a sign of Christian conduct.
John is a very similar thing in 1 John 3.
But there it's a lack of love.
It was, yeah.
Here we have a similar thing to what John refers to, but it's a lack of faith.
Lack of faith. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Could I broaden the application as well? It does. This is very searching to me. When there are physical, material needs, it is easy sometimes to close up the bowels of our compassion. But I would take it that maybe in our day, the greatest needs are not material needs. Mm-hmm. The greatest needs are spiritual needs. And I can be very sanctimonious when I either overlook spiritual needs or someone brings a spiritual need to me, and I can say, may you be clothed and warm, may God bless you and give you peace and help, and walk on. And I'm no different than the priest and the Levite, after all, that I have not tried to meet the spiritual need with the help of God.
So, faith without works, let me emphasize again, it is impossible to be saved by the grace of God and to manifest no works to confirm it. It cannot be done. It's impossible. So that if a man says to me, and I've had this, yes, I've got faith. It's the very simple thing that the gospel preacher preaches in a broader sphere. It's impossible to be saved and not be changed. It can't happen. If a man says he's saved and he's not changed, it's not the Bible's wrong, he's never saved in the first place. I think sometimes in our anxiety to see folks saved, we maybe err a little on that side, you know. And if somebody says, I'm saved, and there's no sign, I tell you, when somebody gets saved, I never jump up and say, somebody's saved. I always say they've professed to be saved. I just say they've professed to be saved. And once they profess to be saved, in a year or two you'll know. You'll know whether the thing was real. You might know sooner than that, but certainly when the time goes on, you'll know. And here is a man who says, I've got faith. He is really saying, I'm saved. And there's no fruit. Do you think that God-given life can be fruitless? God-given life cannot be fruitless. It's a spiritual impossibility. So it's not a case of just getting somebody to say a wee prayer or sign a wee bit of thing, mate, or do you agree with this statement? That's not salvation.
Mr. Grant, yes, but help us a little bit now. We're agreeing with what you say. If there's no evidence of life by what a person is and does, that person has no right to claim a salvation.
Mm-hmm.
How then, seeing that verse 16 may not be so applicable today with regards to present need, how can a young believer who professes faith in Christ give evidence of genuine life in his soul?
Well, I think there are a number of ways. To start with, he or she will have an interest in the things of God. You know, that's not the context here, but that's a fact. They'll have an interest in the things of God. They will have an interest in developing spiritually. And I tell you, young believers, if you want to show that your salvation is real, I would be expecting to see you very, very, very active in the local assembly.
Amen.
I would expect to see you there. I would expect to see you at the meetings. I would expect you young brethren to show progress and beginning to take a little part here and there. I would expect you young sisters to be interested in the things of God and keep coming. I tell you, and more than that and beyond that, I would expect you to show the characteristics and context that we're dealing with here. You know.
In the context, it's the love one another.
It is.
It's the expression of love. Yes. And that is not confined just to the material. It is the reaching out and the evident love of the believer for other sins.
Yes.
And the sacrifice that's involved in that, in time and treasure and talent, giving to the assembly, in the assembly to saints or to others, it's a total sacrifice.
I would expect somebody who's saved, you know, by the grace of God, to show, for want of a better word, to show family feeling for the saints. You've become a member of a new family, and you should be showing family feeling. There should be a real rapport between you and the saints. There shouldn't be an aggressive, argumentative, bitter spirit. You should be at one with the thing, and you should have family feeling. And as our brother, Mr. Allen, has said, show concern. That family concern should be shown.
Fruit of the
care and concern. Fruit of the Spirit, absolutely.
In the three persons that were raised from the dead in the New Testament, there's evidence of divine life in each of them. The young girl, she began to eat. The young man began to speak, and the Lazarus was with them.
That's good.
Those are good evidence of divine life today, in these days when no change.
That's excellent.
There's three aspects of conversion today. That is the ones that make no change.
Mm-hmm.
There's the ones that do make a change. Mm-hmm. And there's a no change one, and sometimes it's a change for the worse.
Yes.
That's the sad thing. And then it's a genuine
The word dead in verse 17, of course, John, is the word for lifeless.
Lifeless, yes.
The word dead in verse number 20 is the word fruitless.
Yes.
Barren.
Aye.
So you get the two different aspects of
it. I like the fact it's lifeless. It's not as if life had been there and then it had gone. It's the fact it was never there in the first place. Now, can we move down a little?
Just one moment. Uh-huh. Something you said that I wholeheartedly agree with in relation to people getting saved. I think we should say they have professed to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
That is vitally important in the days in which we live. Going back to the day of Pentecost and in the Acts generally, they were truly born again. What Scripture will show in the last days, Matthew chapter 25, whether you think of it in relation to the rapture or the manifestation, the principle is still there. Five wise, five foolish. And the letter to a Sardis, a name to live and dead, and only a few names.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that is born. Now, so if we look at some of the many that profess to be saved, and after a short time, they're not to be found.
Yes.
I think we need to exercise care in that respect.
I believe that. Now, can we move on now? The next thing that is a strange one. Here's a man who's got works. Here's a man who's got works. And yet, he says, you know, I have works. Now, he says to an individual, you know, you show me your faith without your works. You forget your works and show me your faith. That's impossible. You can't show it in any other way. Now, here's a man who says, because of my works, I have faith. Now, what James is saying here is you believe there's one God, you do that. Well, the demons believe that. In other words, here's a man who has faith in a certain dogma. And he says he's got works. But, of course, he doesn't have faith at all because he doesn't have that personal faith in the Lord Jesus as his saviour. It's not too late. In other words, works itself. Plenty of folks with good works. Good works all over the place. No shortage of good works. But that doesn't mean to say they're saved. So works itself is not proof of salvation. There's got to be all the other things that go with it. And that's why he says not only faith. Now, can we go down to the part, please, where he's dealing with Abraham and with Rahab? We must move down to that. We only have 5 minutes or so. Dealing with Abraham and dealing with Rahab. I said that the essential thing is here is the mention of the word when. In other words, these individuals did not just come into a relationship with God when, Genesis 22, when the spies came. They came in before that. They were justified by faith. And then there was an opportunity for them to show. And they were justified by works. Their works confirmed their faith. Now, in Abraham, it was a remarkable thing. It's interesting to notice, by the way, that nobody saw Genesis 22 except God. So this was works before God. Now, there's a warning here. I haven't to go around ostentatiously doing things just to prove, you know, just to make a name for myself. There's a little van used to run through our village. Somebody said to me an hour before this reading, does anybody ever come to Bridge of Weir? I said, yes, he does. But the little van runs through, and it's somebody who, there's a sort of charity thing. And if you go very, very close to it, you can just about make out the name of the charity. But a mile away, you could see the name of the man that gave it. In big, broad letters, you know. So much so they call it this man's van, you know. You see, now, here is a work that was only for the eye of God. God saw this. My brethren and sisters, we've been talking about justification by works, and there must be, but that doesn't mean to say I have to go about ostentatiously doing things so I'll be noticed. That's not the whole idea here. And so, we have the justification of Genesis 22, and then the justification of Rahab when she received the messengers and had sent them out another way. Now, my brethren have something to say about these verses.
Could I just ask you a question about the two Old Testament characters, in a sense, Abraham and Rahab? They could scarcely be more diverse in some ways. And it does leave you wondering, would it be reasonable to think, well, Abraham was, of course, the father of the nation and so highly regarded. Rahab
was a woman of ill repute. She was the harlot. But it just shows you that when God works and someone gets saved, they can each respectively exhibit their faith by the works.
I think that's a good point, and I think there is another issue, that what you have in Abraham is a rich man, and what you have in Rahab is a nobody, you know? And yet, that nobody became rich, immeasurably rich, you know? So, we see that, and let me say again, when these messengers came to the door, they were not coming to the door of a house of ill repute. It had been that. But the grace of God had come in when she heard, and she really had trusted, she had faith, and it was justified. Daniel.
Right, Brother John. I was thinking on 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That would be an evidence of divine life. Now, Brother Matthew, I think it was mentioned about people getting saved and how do you know? Well, we've seen people saved from heathenism, Hinduism, Islam, other isms as well. They certainly do not have gospel hall terminology initially. What do? We watch to see if any spiritual appetite. And very often refer them to 1 Peter 2, or Brother Robin wrote the fruit of the Spirit, which is very applicable too. And I was thinking to you about the worth of works. In each of the seven churches, in Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord says, I know thy works.
Yes.
There's a difference in the type of test that Abraham and Rahab experienced. God commands Abraham. So God himself is very much the initiator of the test. But it's now I know God's hand is behind this, but it is the sudden circumstances of the knock on the door that brings her to the opportunity to show that she really does believe what she has in heart already expressed.
Yes, the word. Yeah, I think that's a good point. They were both, in a sense, also unexpected, weren't they? I don't think Abraham expected
that. But you could very clearly see that Abraham's is God involved.
Well, very much so.
But would you have thought that so much with Rahab? Not at the moment, as much as we are able to see it now.
That's, I think you could say that Abraham obeyed the command.
Yeah.
Rahab grasped the opportunity.
That's exactly right.
Brother, how did Rahab display or justify by works when she told the spies things that weren't factual?
Yes.
How do you handle that?
Told the spies?
No, she didn't tell the spies. She told the men of the city.
The men of the city.
Right.
So she told them something different than had taken place.
Yes.
How do you justify that?
I don't justify it.
So how do you explain it?
I don't justify it. You know.
Help us.
Well, I think the Bible is very honest. You know. And, you know, we can wackle, that's a Scottish word, wackle. You don't wackle over here. You
wackle.
You wackle over here, do you? You can run about it as much as you like. She said something that wasn't true. And I think it's one of the things, you know, it's often been said there are lies in the Bible. You know, there are lies in the Bible. This wasn't true. But the Bible never seeks to justify her about that. But it is an encouragement to me, not to do likewise, but it's an encouragement to me that Scripture is so accurate that the failings of these folks, in other words, you can do great things for God before you're perfect. You'll never be perfect till you get to heaven.
Well, it's God's ability to sort out what she does. All that it says here is not she was justified by the way in which she behaved when she received them.
That's right.
She's justified by that one act. It expresses her faith at a cost. However, it's encouraging to me to recognize God can sort through my failings and find the little glint of gold that actually expresses faith.
Yes.
You know that we've been taught last year that this was an excuse for telling white lies. And I just want to make sure that you can't do that.
There ain't no such thing.
No.
Amen.
I don't know where that was taught, but that's a nonsense. That's an absolute nonsense. That's a travesty.
That would surprise you, brother.
Well, that is completely unacceptable. There is no excuse for black lies, white lies, or any lies in between. Now, what she said wasn't true. But let's not diminish what she did. Let's not diminish what she did. You know, sometimes, I tell you, when there's a microscope put in my feelings, I'll have a lot more than Rahab. A lot more than Rahab. I tell you. And I rejoice in the fact that God, who can save me and still take me as imperfect as I am, and take me to glory, and give me credit for things that I, the little bit here and there, even though it's been mixed up with my failure. As our brother said, God can sort that out. And I think what we have here is a beautiful example of a heathen woman, a harlot, who heard and believed. And when the opportunity came, she grasped it. My brethren and sisters, rather than me emphasizing our lies, let us make sure we grasp every opportunity to be justified by works. Sorry.
Rahab didn't have the New Testament, lay not one to the other. And if she had, she wouldn't have told the lies.
Yes.
But my beloved brother, could I respectfully say she did have the work of the law written in her heart?
Yes.
But she didn't have the indwelling spirit.
Aye. Now, I think...
She's called the friend of God.
Yes.
That's Brother John.
Yes.
I take it according to 2 Chronicles, is it 24? Called the friend of God forever.
Mm-hmm.
So that really, it is a title that belongs to Abraham because of what we have in verse number 23. That takes us back to Genesis 15. I would agree with you now.
Yes.
Very much so. But called the friend of God as a title forever, according to 2 Chronicles 24.
It's a beautiful thing, that, isn't it? 2 Chronicles 20. Aye, I think it's 2 Chronicles 20 is verse 7 or so. So this man, we'll just need to finish now in a minute. This man is called the friend of God, and there's Rahab the harlot. And what a privilege she had to come into the line of Messiah. What a privilege she had. And let me say again, he took a rich man and he gave him real riches, and he took him a nobody and gave her riches as well.
Mm-hmm.
Let's just praise God for the true riches that are in Christ. Thank you very much for your help.
Ian often pointed out that where you have Abraham, you have always Rahab. Two of them are always linked together. Matthew 1, Hebrews 11, and here, they're always joined together.
Yeah, good, good. Thank you very much.
Lord God and Father, we do thank thee for thy word, which instructs us in the pathway of life, and we thank thee for these scriptures which has given us instructions concerning our fellow believers, and we do trust indeed that we may take these things to heart. We do thank thee for salvation, which brings us together and makes us all one, no matter what country we may come from, no matter what color of skin we have. We just have that simple link of faith to our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that link of faith, we've got something in common. We have the same Savior, and we have the same hope. And so, our Father, we thank thee for this. We thank thee for salvation, and we thank thee for the many blessings which we have received through him. Now we give thee thanks for the food which is provided for the use of our bodies, and pray thy blessing upon it and our fellowship together, looking to thee for thy blessing and help throughout this day. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.